May the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, interesting passages of Scripture. This morning I could have preached on either one of them, but the passage that grabbed me this morning was our first reading from Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a very famous prophet, and he lived through a troubled period of Judah's history. When he began ministering, it was actually fairly good. He began ministering under a good king named Josiah. And Josiah brought about a lot of renewal in religious practice in Judah. And it also coincided with a politically stable period in Judah's history. So they actually managed to find independence from their former overlords, the Assyrians. And everything was as it should be under King Josiah. People could live their lives peaceably under an ethical and a holy king. But Josiah died, and he was followed by a series of mediocre kings and growing moral and spiritual decay in the country. And in fact, the Jews became apostates. Politically, things were very unstable. When King Josiah died, the Egyptians marched in and they made Judah their vassals. Judah revolted and had very brief freedom before, guess who marched in? The Babylonians. The Babylonians came in and they made Judah their vassals. Judah revolted again, and the Babylonians squashed that revolt. The Judeans revolted again, at which point the Babylonians said, enough. We are going to teach these Jews a lesson they will never forget. And this is where our story picks up today. The Babylonian army is on the doorsteps of the capital city of Jerusalem, having already conquered the rest of Judah. Everyone, understandably, was in a complete panic. The Babylonians were clearly going to destroy the capital city, Jerusalem. And although nobody quite knew what the Babylonians were going to do when the dust of the battle settled, one thing was for sure: it would not be good. There was no Geneva Convention in 587 BC. Jeremiah the prophet, he was locked up in Jerusalem. He was locked up in the court of King Zedekiah, the Judean king of the day. The king had him jailed for treason. Why? Well, Jeremiah was kind of a bad news prophet, and for many years, he had been prophesying doom. Doom was coming. God's judgment was going to fall on the people of Judah. King Zedekiah, the unfaithful and mediocre and ineffective king, would be carried off to exile along with God's people. And they would be exiled for a long, long time. King Zedekiah asked him nicely once, twice, three times to please zip it, but Jeremiah refused to stop proclaiming the unpopular word of the Lord, and so he put him in prison. And our reading today begins with King Zedekiah confronting his prisoner. Jeremiah, why do you prophesy against me? Why do you insist on saying that Babylon will destroy us and we will be removed to exile? You do realize how demoralizing this is to the troops and to the people. Why are you doing this? To which Jeremiah responds, the word of the Lord has come to me. I need to invest in real estate. I'm going to buy a field. And you kind of feel for King Zedekiah, right? He surrounded his city by Babylon, and he asks a prophet who's been a thorn in his side a really simple question, and he gets a crazy answer. Because Jeremiah is proposing to make the worst real estate deal in the history of the world. Only a fool would buy land when your enemy has taken over the country, in fact, the land that he's proposing to buy already has Babylonians and Chaldeans camped out on it. They were facing a takeover by their enemies. Land was worthless. The only thing you really needed was cash, right? Because with cash, you might be able to flee. And of course, Jeremiah himself, where was he? He was in prison. And he was prophesying that he and all God's people were going to go away in exile for a very long time. Even if one day the land would be valuable, he, Jeremiah, was never going to live to see it. Never. Jeremiah's decision to buy land from his cousin Hanamel was a terrible business transaction, but it was also a bold statement of faith. It was a statement of his trust in God's promises, and that God is a God who is trustworthy and able. You see, at the same time that Jeremiah was prophesying destruction to faithless Judah, he was also proclaiming God's promise to remain faithful to his people despite their faithlessness. God was a trustworthy covenant partner, Jeremiah was telling them, and had promised that even before they headed into exile, he promised one day he would bring them home. For thus says the Lord, Jeremiah prophesied, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought on this land. By buying the land, Jeremiah was saying that he believed that God would keep these seemingly impossible promises to his people. He was making a stake in God's future as a sign to a terrified people that although they were about to lose everything, they did not need to lose hope. And so you heard the long description of everything that Jeremiah did. He made the transaction. It was witnessed by Baruch. They had parchment that was copied. And then he placed the parchment in a sealed earthenware jar, because that's where you put your most valuable treasures that needed to be conserved for a long time. It is easy to say, when work is plenty and our children are well and we've got our health and our nation is at peace, it's easy to say, in God we trust. But what happens when all the people and things that make our lives secure fall away? What then will we say? What will we say? Prophesying to us from centuries and centuries ago, I think Jeremiah speaks to each one of us a word of challenge. That God can be trusted, that God keeps his promises, and he is able to fulfill what he has promised, even in seemingly impossible circumstances, even if we know we will never live to see God's promises fulfilled in our life. Because God is trustworthy, and our hope has a firm foundation. Today's scripture challenges us very simply to be a people of hope. We're to model this kind of faithful hopefulness as a Christian community. We hear about, you know, the growing secularism in our society, the declining church, but we hold on to God's promises that the church is the bride of Christ, and through the Church of Christ, God will work his good purposes in our world, even if we don't understand exactly how it's all going to unfold. And so in the present, we continue to worship and flex our faith muscles and invest in ministry, because we are staking our present in God's future. Jeremiah's example also challenges us individually to be hopeful people. So the woman who's made a mess of her life, everything is a shambles. Do I think she can find again her moral compass? Can God forgive her? This woman makes a stake in God's future when she chooses to trust God's promise that God will never turn away a repentant sinner. And she makes choices in the present that reflect that trust in God by seeking forgiveness, renewing her life, embarking on a journey of repentance. A man loses his job, and he struggles with chronic unemployment and probably related to that deep, deep depression. And though his present situation is grim, he chooses to trust God's promise that when we go through fiery trials, which we will, God will be with us and will preserve us, despite all evidence to the contrary. And this man makes a stake in God's future by resisting suicide as the answer to his present despair, and instead telling a close friend just how bad things are and asking his friends to help get him the help he needs. Notice how in all these examples, placing our hope in God is not just an intellectual exercise, right? We don't just say, I hope in God. What follows? What follows is an action, right? A decision. Eugene Peterson, that Christian hope is always an act. Christian hope is always an act. When we trust God, our trust in God, that hope, leads to actions in the present that reflect that hope. Christian hope means making a stake in the present to show ourselves and the world that God can be trusted. His promises are sure, and we will not fear. Last week, I shared with you how we've bought a field as a church. And just to prevent Gord from panicking, we didn't actually buy a real field. We bought a field, which is we have committed to a new ministry with Christians Against Poverty. We are investing at a time when budgets are tight. We're investing in a program that ministers to the poor in our neighborhood, in our church, by helping them learn how to budget and avoid slipping into poverty in the first place. We are trusting God's promise to us that the good news of Jesus Christ has brought and will continue to be good news to the poor and to those in need. So we're making a public stake in God's promise. We are investing as a church in God's future, because our trust is in the living God. I don't know in what areas you personally are facing challenges in your own life. I don't know which of God's promises you really need to hold on to at this moment. I gave a few examples earlier of a suicidal man who staked a claim in God's future, and that stake, his field, was the act of reaching out to a friend. I gave you the example of a woman who had lost her way, and her field was to begin the work of reconciliation with people she had hurt. Buying a field as a sign of investing in God's future can mean lots of different things. Maybe for you, it might mean signing up for a course or volunteering in a new ministry. You're getting older, but you have lots to offer, and you are trusting God's promise that he works through those who are wise and many in years. It may be making a phone call or refusing to give up on a person or a situation, Or paradoxically, buying a field might mean releasing a person or a painful situation into God's hands. Buying a stake in God's future may mean making a donation, reading a book, renewing your commitment to your spouse, to parenting. It may mean renewing your commitment to a direction in life that you have purposefully chosen because God has led you to that, but it's just proven to be more difficult than you ever imagined. And when you figure out what making a stake in God's future means for you, then friends, let me encourage you, buy the field. Buy that field. And tell God and your friends and neighbors, I am staking a claim in this way in God's future because I place my trust in the living God, who is a God who keeps his promises to me and to God's people. Jeremiah bought a field. What field is God calling you to buy this day? Before we close in prayer, I want to explain why there's an earthen jar. That's to remind us of Jeremiah and the claim that he made in God's future. Again, I don't know which of God's promises you need to be holding on in your life this day, but I put on a piece of paper one of the promises that Jeremiah gave to God's people, which is also God's promise to us. It's from chapter 29. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And then underneath that it says, I make my stake in God's future, whatever that may be that God is prompting you this day. If God has spoken to you a word this morning through Jeremiah, I encourage you to pick one of these up. Keep it in your binder as a reminder of God's challenge to each of us to be people of hope. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Loving and gracious.